Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so tonight we're starting in Proverbs 14, and it's quite possible this might take 2 weeks just for 14. So, you know, we'll just see how it goes. We're not going to try to rush. So Proverbs chapter 14, starting in verse 1, which we'll camp on for a little tiny bit here. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pull it down with her hands. Now, the implication here leads one to consider other understandings, because obviously, a literal translation doesn't really add up too much. The words builds her house, if taken literally, would imply that only an unwise woman would fail to construct her own home that she lives in, which, of course, is not really a tenable position. This is clearly not the intended meaning for several reasons. Number one, typically, the provision for a home was done by a husband in Israel. In fact, I can think of absolutely no exceptions to this. I do not think that there was a law that would have prevented a woman from building her own house. It just wasn't a topic to be addressed because it just wasn't done. Secondly, this would make nearly every woman from Eve on to the modern age unwise, because most women in the history of the world did not build their own house. So it doesn't, you know, it doesn't add up on that respect. And of course, then there's no commandment in scripture for a woman to do this. So that would be unjust and unfair to relegate her under the category of being unwise just because she didn't build something she was never told to build in the first place. And third, you know, since this verse is in parallel with the ending statement, we can derive a closer fit for the real meaning by examining its opposite. So I think that in the phrase, a foolish woman pulls it down with her hands, is clearly a metaphor. Of course, you know, if a woman did actually have the power to tear a whole house down with her hands, that would be pretty impressive, and it would fit for being foolish. But I think that's a bit of a stretch for our understanding if you take it literally. You had something, yes?
Yeah, I guess I don't know if it's a, well, the NET translation says every wise woman has built her household.
Household. Okay, that's not a bad translation. I think there is even better ways of understanding, but that's good. It does hedge on part of the issue as household. So now it's been suggested, ironically, by the very people the people who make commentary on the NET translation, that this is really a retelling of Proverbs 9:1, where wisdom is personified as a woman who built her house. That interpretation, however, requires too much tweaking of the text, and I don't think it's necessary. You know, because when I read this, it doesn't say wisdom, it says a wise woman. So I don't really think that you can really twist it into being a retelling of Proverbs 9:1. That interpretation just requires too much tweaking. I think that I think it's a prudent approach, which I've said many times in here, towards understanding a difficult passage, to minimize the degree to which we read into a text, much less make revisions to it. So I think that that would eliminate that option. I think the clear meaning is that a wise woman builds up her house, builds it up, not constructs it, but builds it up, while a foolish woman tears it down, the word up being transposed into the first phrase from its opposite being mentioned in the second. It talks about tearing down in the second. It doesn't use the word up in the first, but it's implied by the reciprocal. Now, read this way, the passage would at least agree with the infamously virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. The words with her hands being the thing that she tears down with, and by the opposite be the thing that she builds up with, literally means with her power and with her influence. As such, it could be more literally, I would think, extended to her mouth, you know, what she says. She tears down something with what she says. She builds it up with what she says, just like anybody else does. When we tear down something or tear down someone, usually it's not literal. It's with what we say, isn't it? So and I think that's probably fair in this case. So much is best understood when we go back to Genesis. The woman was created for the man and is his helpmate. She has skills and wisdom that accentuate and complement his own. He may build the house, choose what is the right and most appropriate size and location of its rooms, but she turns it into a home. I've heard it said that the average man would live in a home with bare walls, other than some posters maybe, with no more than the most utilitarian of furnishings, and no drapes on the windows, nor pillows on the couches, and no apparent theme to any room. And while that might be a little bit of an extreme, I don't think it's too far from the truth. You know, I myself, when I first got married to Terry, I didn't want even drapes on the wall. I hated that kind of stuff. I just we need blinds, obviously, because we don't want to be debuted to the world. But why do we need all this other junk everywhere? Just get a couch, put blinds up, we're done. And she was pretty insistent that we probably need to do that. And, you know, I just saw no need for it. And I certainly didn't want a bunch of flowery mess everywhere. So, you know, when I eventually gave in, she gave me my say as to how far things would go. But I have to admit that when she was done, the house looked less like a frat house and more like a home. And that's a gifting of a woman. And I know this seems like a simple verse, which requires little more than the most basic explanation, but I believe there's more here than immediately meets the eye. Clark, which is a famous commentator on the scriptures, says, "By her prudent and industrious management," which goes to the household you were referring to earlier, Doris, "management, she increases property in the family, furniture in the house, and food and raiment for her household. This is the true building of a house. The thriftless wife acts differently, and the opposite is the result. Household furniture, far from being increased, is dilapidated, and her household are ill-fed, ill-clothed, and worse educated." The idea here is less about simple homemaking and more about the family and their dwelling as dressed and maintained by the wife and the mother. She keeps it clean and well-stocked. She makes sure that their clothes are clean and well-mended. She watches out for the way the home represents her family before guests when they walk in. As Titus chapter 2, verse 5 says, "A godly woman is a homemaker." This means she is the manager of the home, and her husband needs to allow her that expression. This not only means to keep up the home, but it extends to the family, thus household. In fact, the passage in Titus implies that she not only works at home, but from home. Like the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, she is industrious and finds ways to turn her gifts and talents into ways of generating income. All of this is included in the meaning of this passage. So that the foolish woman can be said to tear down, if by no other means, but by simple neglect, right? More women do dishonor to her home and family with their mouths than they ever do with their hands. And I remember Terry, when she used to go to the daycare years ago, she would sometimes come home and just wrap her arms around my neck and say how grateful she was for me, because what she was hearing all the time at these daycares was these women were constantly running down their husbands. The guy couldn't eat a sandwich right. I mean, it didn't matter what he did, it was wrong. And they couldn't keep their mouth shut for 8 hours a day running their mouth about their husband. And Terry didn't see me that way, though she could have easily nitpicked a lot of things about me that are less than perfect, but she doesn't think of me that way, you know, and I don't think of her that way. We feel blessed to have each other. And it ran contrary to her to hear these women run down the head of the household with their mouth all day long. And so when she came home, it felt like she was at home and at a haven and was grateful to have me. And I was grateful that she saw me in a good light, because it's not like I haven't given her fodder for thinking otherwise times, but you know, nonetheless, you get the idea. A foolish woman tears down her home, and the beginning of tearing down the home is tearing down the family of the home, beginning with the head of the home. Amen. Now, lest we get into condemnation, there are times when there's a necessity in talking with someone, gaining help to work through a situation that might be happening in a home, okay? If you have a husband or a wife that is very difficult or is oppressive or is whatever, There's a difference. There's a line between running down and verbalizing as little as possible to get a point across so that you might get counsel or just get prayer. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Okay. And we have to walk a tightrope there. You know what I'm saying? We don't want to run down our spouse at the same, and we want to minimize to the degree to whom we would talk about it, right? But to say that it's inappropriate to ever talk to anybody about it, I don't think that's fair or correct. Is somebody following me? Can you see that there's a fine line there? Yes. Okay. And so that, I just think that's important to mention, because it does happen even in here. And I think that is, if it was got to the point where I felt like it was inappropriate, I would say so. You know what I'm saying? Not that I'm the standard for everything that's right or wrong, but I think that everybody here tries to be careful about that kind of thing. So yes, you had something, Terry. Yes.
Person,
not just the wife.
Not slandering, not tearing down, not
amen.
Anybody in the body, anybody not even in the body.
Yeah.
You know.
If it doesn't have to be said,
yeah,
and it's negative, don't say it. Yeah. There are times when it is necessary. It's helpful because we need help. We need counsel. But if we're just saying it just so we can gripe about a person and run them down, now we've crossed a line. Does that make sense? Yes or no? You guys get that? Okay. So, verse 2. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. Now, there are passages like this one in Scripture which point to something that is true in reality, but which does not necessarily indicate a mental or emotional connection. Meaning, in other words, a person can do something, their actions show despite for God, while they don't feel an emotion of despising him. Are you hearing me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I'm going to give you an illustration of this in just a moment. Actually, I didn't. It's not original with me, as I was reading through the definition for the word despise, because it seemed a little strong. And so I looked up the word, and Spyros Zodiotis, that excellent man in Greek, he gave several examples, further defined the word in various contexts, and based on whether or not it turns into an adverb or a verb or whatever, how it's used in a sentence and all that kind of thing. And he gave a really good illustration. But in this case, a person could literally despise God by their actions, but possess no such emotion in their heart at the time. The idea here of being perverse in his ways means it's a deliberate action. When they do what they do, that action right there is a despising of the Lord. When they do it, they know that they're doing something wrong. They don't necessarily know that in doing it, they're despising the Lord. They just know, I know this isn't the right thing, but I really, really feel like I need to go this direction on this one. You know what I mean? And so they get into their head and they make a decision that is not in keeping with what is right. I want to go ahead and just throw it on the other side of the fence. This does not mean that the person doesn't know that they despise the Lord. They might, okay? I just want to be all inclusive so that you understand, because it's easy to read a proverb like that and you think, I have never despised the Lord. I'm so grateful in my life for him and for his acceptance of me and my forgiveness and all that. Such a thought makes me shudder. Well, I know, me too. But have I, according to this verse, done things that action shows despite for God? Yeah, actually, I have. All the while having fluffy, nice feelings about him. Is somebody hearing me? So that's why I think it was important to bear down on this a little bit so we understand it fits a bigger audience than it sounds. Okay? The example that Spyros Zodiotis gave was in Isaiah 30, chapter 30, verse 12, really the whole chapter. And it's also backed up in 2 Kings 18. I'm going to actually read that one. But in that place, King Hezekiah was ruling Israel, and they were under a significant threat from the Assyrians' king, Sennacherib. Since instead of seeking God's counsel, the king appealed to Egypt for help, which wound up being a train wreck. Isaiah prophesied to Judah not to do this. But fear inspired actions which placed trust in Egypt, which was a world power at the time, it seemed like a safe move. You know what I mean? You've ever had times in your life where you knew I could just trust God, but this over here sounds pretty solid. I can't say there'd be anything wrong with doing that. I could do that and trust God. Anybody ever done this? Talked yourself out of trusting the Lord by trusting man? That's what Hezekiah did, okay? And that fit the definition of despising the Lord. You're like, well, if you look at Hezekiah, you wouldn't walk away with the idea, here's a guy that despises God. You would never think that about Hezekiah. Isaiah prophesied this to all of Judah, don't do this. This is a bad idea. Very much like, if you remember, what Jeremiah did with the same people of Judah years later, saying, when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, come down here to carry you away captive, do not resist him. This is the will of God for you because it's God's judgment on you. And when you go into judgment, you'll be there for 7 years and then you'll be released to come back home again, right? And that's that in that context, by the way, just going to throw this out there, not my notes, just throw it out there. It was right in that context that God said the words through Jeremiah, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope, as he's sending them into bondage for 70 years. Okay? You see how we twist that to no end to say something it doesn't really say? Because you remember when they got back to Jerusalem, it was in rubble. There wasn't a wall. There wasn't a temple. There wasn't even an Ark of the Covenant. There was nothing. And this is God's words, is my thoughts, my purpose for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Well, they had to work hard for that. They had to get there and they had to build that wall from the ground up. And then they had to start constructing their homes. And you know, within 400 years, well, I mean, it wasn't very long, actually. When they did that, they were under Persian cap. They never have since then, well, until the time of Christ, never knew autonomy. They were always under somebody's rule, weren't they? So can you see that even though God was giving them a future and hope, which actually was pointing to Messiah, how in their head they could interpret this as, you know, gold-laden castles and autonomy and their own state and not being under anybody's thumb, which is how the modern Christian interprets it and rubs it on everything in the world. Well, I know that God's plans for me are to prosper me. I'm like, well, hold on a minute. Have you even read the context that was written in? Did you follow the story through to how it played out for Israel? In the natural, no one would have looked at them and thought, wow, that's a prosperous people. And yet they were the home, the womb through which Messiah came into the world. So were they spiritually blessed beyond any people on this planet? Yes, they were. Yes, they were. So we have to be careful. Would you agree with me? Yeah, having eyes to see, ears to hear, and not always having things so plugged into this natural world. You'd think that we'd get that by now. I mean, at least they had the excuse of not having the Old Testament to read it. Right? We have the old and the new. We're still doing the same stupid thing they did. And we have the Holy Spirit, you know, so that when you think about it, pretty stupid. Now, in order to get all that we can out of this proverb, this one phrase, verse 2, which speaks of someone despising the Lord, we should remember that King Hezekiah was a very good and godly king overall, especially when compared to most of them. And I'm giving a link right here in the body of the article on the website for this message, that you can go back and click and read this section of when we went through this particular thing in 2 Kings and in Chronicles way back in the day and covered this story. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3 through 6, God says of this King Hezekiah that he did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. Just as. Well, that's a pretty high standard. He removed the high places and shattered the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke in pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made in the wilderness because the Israelites were burning incense up to it at that time. He called it a neshtan, meaning a thing of brass. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Not one of the kings of Judah was like him, either before him or after him. Does this sound like a terrible guy?
No.
Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Right? He held fast to the Lord and did not turn from following him, but kept his commandments the Lord had commanded to Moses. So the person in this verse does not need to be a hardened sinner, as it might appear. All it takes to qualify for despising the Lord is to allow something, anything, to supplant him in an area of our life. In this case, the king had very good reason in the natural for fear. He did. The king of Assyria had already taken the entire northern kingdom into captivity, and his eyes had peered down on Judah as the next target. These are two little tribes. Those were a bunch of big ones, right? And he's like, you know, we don't have a chance. Not a single chance. Now, he had known God's faithfulness. He had known God's love. He had had faith and exhibited faith in God time and time and time again. But this time, he looked down to the south and thought, you know what? We don't have terrible relationships with the king of Egypt. And that guy's got a kingdom that dwarfs this Assyrian one. I bet you I could pull on a favor and make sure that we're taken care of by making a pact with him. And it wound up being a train wreck. And Isaiah warned them, don't do this. Place your trust in God. And he didn't do it. And when he didn't do it, that action was despising the Lord. Everybody hearing? Mm-hmm. So can you see it? Is that, I can see why I took time to go through this? Because otherwise you could repass this and think, well, wow, I thank God I'm not the person that despises the Lord. And probably in the way you think of it, you aren't. But in the way that Solomon was talking about it, yeah, I think every one of us can say, multiple times in my life, I've done this, right? So we want to make sure that we read the passage and don't make it something that doesn't apply to us. You know, it's really convenient for us to read through scripture and say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. So going on to verse 3, it says, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. The most accepted idea here is that the prideful words of a fool will bring a rod, will bring reproof and discipline. In that day, a primary form of discipline was beating with rods, which sounds worse than it really was, in all honesty. Both the back and the bottom of the feet were the target, and that only after a careful examination of the offender's health to make sure that they were able to withstand the punishment. There was a lot of checks and balances in Israel to make sure nobody was over-punished. You know what I'm saying? There was a cap of 40 lashes you could give a person, period. That was the top end. That is the top end punishment. And Israel had a policy of doing 39. They do 40 save one is what the word was, okay? 39. Because they never wanted to come close to going over 40. So they made sure that you always counted to 39, right? And that was for the worst of offenses, okay? I mean, meaning the offenses that didn't call for stoning to death, you know, a non-death sentence. This was the height of it. And in most cases, it was, there was also a rule, I'll just go ahead and add this out, that if an actual rod was used, which wasn't, I don't think, that common, it could not be hardwood. It had to be some type of flexible wood. Because if you beat somebody with a hard rod, you could break bones. And that was never the intention. You hear what I'm saying? So God is a just God. He believes in punishment, therefore we should. But he does not believe in cruelty. Amen? Okay? So that's we need to make sure we get the right, proper understanding. Also, when you hear, if you read in scripture, it says something that they removed their garment, it means their outer garments. They still had a shirt on. You don't ever hear the punishment, if it was on the back, being something coming right against flesh. It didn't work that way. The only time, the only exception is if they were striking the feet. And I told you about this a long time ago, but just going to do it again so that you have an awareness of it. This was actually quite painful, but it was a brilliant way to evoke public discipline. The experience was shameful since in that culture, exposing the feet in public was a shame. It was considered to be an embarrassment to do something like that. However, for all the embarrassment and pain, the punishment was still merciful since the bottoms of the feet were the things that were hit, particularly the arch of the feet. The arch of the feet are very, very sensitive. They also are extremely resilient. They can walk, they get pounded on all day long every day, right? They can handle it, okay? Most people, after their punishment, were able to get up and walk away from their punishment with very little ongoing pain and certainly no permanent damage, okay? So even though it made an impact, you didn't forget this happened because it hurt. It really hurt. But when it was done, it was done. And you didn't walk away with scars. You didn't walk away limping. You might have had some sore feet, but this was not something that would cripple you or even make you have to use crutches for days. You know what I'm saying? You could have walked away, maybe a little gingerly, but you could have walked away. And the punishment you'll see written in Deuteronomy 25, verse 2 and 3. So, but the wording here again was, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. Meaning, in other words, his mouth being prideful as a fool will bring the rod. But the lips of the wise will preserve them. It'll keep you back from punishment, right? So now, verse 4. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes through the strength of an ox. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. The latter part of this proverb is something which is all but lost on modern education in the Western world. We teach to test. We do not teach to learn. Memorization does not equate understanding. Once a person understands why something is true, they are able to extrapolate that rule to any applicable situation so that they will almost instinctively know how to apply what they understand as a general truth to other but related scenarios. My wife, Terry, likes the story of how I came to graduate high school with nothing more than general math. I had, of course, taken algebra already and pre-algebra and all that. But when I moved to geometry, I ran into a difficulty which illustrates this very point that we're reading. My teacher taught us formulas which were to memorize and use to work problems to a correct solution. I couldn't seem to bring myself to do this. I mean, I worked the formula a few times and I would come to the right answer, but I didn't understand how the formula worked. It made no sense to me. I wasn't learning anything. So I actually finally wound up just working the problems on my own. So because I want to know how and why the formula worked. So I understand that the formula represented a procedure someone had thought through and reduced to a series of repeatable steps to arrive at a reliable answer each time, but that didn't teach me anything. How did they come to this formula? So I started working the problems out logically on my own, and I was getting many of the answers right. But by the end of class, I only had completed a few problems while the rest of the class had completed the entire assignment. I told my teacher I wanted to understand why and how these formulas worked. If I understood the reasoning behind it, then I could streamline my work by using the formula. I don't have a problem using the formula. I just want to know the why behind the formula. Tell me why it works. And it wasn't because my teacher was too stupid to explain it. She was a very smart woman. She was very good in math. Her husband was also great in math. But the problem was that there were 30 plus students or more in the class that didn't have time to work through this for every single formula. Because you have a cap. You've got a certain amount of material you've got to cover by semester's end. And if she had to stop and have special class with Mark for every one of these formulas, she'd have never arrived at her goal. So while she appreciated my desire to learn, she just could not accommodate me. And so she asked me if I would just work the formula. And I told her I could not. So I was reduced to general math. They took me out of the class and threw me in someplace where I understood why 1 plus 1 equals 2. But the idea is, in the end, I suffered very little due to this, since I didn't go into construction or any field that required much geometry, but I missed out on a type of problem solving which intrigued me, and to which I had at least some limited natural ability, because I was figuring out the problems on my own. I dare say that there were real life problems I would have been able to figure out years later, having never learned those equations, which those who passed the course would not have been able to because they never understood the formula in the first place and probably 5 years later wouldn't remember the formula. Whereas because I understood it, I could have worked it out on my own. And that's kind of the idea here. I'm going a little further than the idea, but the scoffer seeks wisdom but doesn't find it. And the reason why is because the scoffer has got their own way of doing something. They're looking for a shortcut, the easy way, but knowledge is easy to the person who has understanding, right? If I understood, then the knowledge would be easy, right? And I could apply it to any number of other things because I understood the general principle behind it. So you get the idea of the psalm and the proverb, I mean. Going to verse 7, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Now, this is said another way. Last week, we read it another way in Proverbs 13:20. It says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And also Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33 said, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. So the idea here, go away, leave the presence of a foolish person so that you don't wind up being foolish with them. When you perceive that in him there is no lips of knowledge, just get away. Because if you don't get away, you're going to become like him. Amen. That's the idea behind this. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Now, used as it is in the reflective sense, it means to consider diligently. So those who are shrewd will use their shrewdness to give careful consideration to all of their life, to all of their ways, all the things that they find themselves doing, especially their repeated habits. The idea is that one who is prudent will pay attention to the course of their life and make alterations as needed to arrive at the goal intended. They're not going to keep on doing the same thing over and over again that doesn't yield any results. They're going to pay attention to, take stock of their ways, and amend them as needed. The fool, on the other hand, walks with deception. And the idea could include both deceiving others as well as self-deception. But most likely, the person in this proverb is too stupid to see the truth about themselves and is therefore personally deceived. Now, by using the word stupid, I'm not being unkind. Stupid is, in fact, used in some translation because it's synonymous. It's baked into the word for fool. We read about this in James. When a person only hears the word of God, it is possible for them to deceive themselves into thinking that they're keeping it just because they know it, right? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This person who is a fool, just because they perceive a pattern, doesn't mean they've actually done anything about it. They deceive their own heart. If they're even intellectual enough to even recognize the pattern, the fool won't do anything about it. And they'll think, well, now that I know better, it'll be better. But if you don't take deliberate steps to make it better, it's not going to be better. You're just going to repeat it. Amen? And that's kind of the idea here. In the final analysis, what really makes one wise and prudent is the fear of the Lord. For it is God alone who gives and conceals understanding, Isaiah 29:14 says. So the truly wise person will recognize, will pay attention to, will study out diligently the course of their life, and then pursue God, who is the only one that gives clarity and understanding, right? The fool is self-deceived. So going on to verse 9, fools, yes?
I was just thinking about that general idea earlier, and Christians in general often just think, oh, I'm a Christian, so that doesn't apply to me.
Yeah.
Being righteous doesn't necessarily come along with being a Christian.
No.
I mean, to a point, you have righteousness, but that doesn't mean you're walking in righteous ways all the time.
That's exactly right.
So just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're,
that you're prudent.
Well, it doesn't mean that doesn't apply to you.
No, that's right. Absolutely.
That doesn't mean you're exempt.
That's exactly right. And, you know, there was a phrase that people used a long time ago, and I think it was E.W. Kenyon that may have coined the phrase or the term or the thought. But there is a positional righteousness and then an actual righteousness. And he wrote a book called Two Types of Righteousness. I had it in college. And it's not even a very, very big book. It's an easy read. But, and he's right, though in later years, a lot of people came against that. But he's actually 100% correct. There is a righteousness that I have because I'm a child of God. But there's also a righteousness that is due to my actions where I live like I'm a child of God. Okay? Those are two different righteousness. The Bible says that on the final day, we will be given to be, it will be given to us to be clothed in white raiment, which is the righteous actions of the saints. Not their righteousness in Christ, but their righteous actions. Big difference, right? So it's certainly is not the same thing. So yeah, you're absolutely right, Terry. Verse 9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. Now there are two ways to understand this proverb, and though both reveal a truth, I believe the only one was actually intended. This can be another way of saying that God resists the proud but gives grace or his favor to the humble. Fools do not bother to consider the end result of their decisions. If you were to tell them that their behavior will result in death, they will most likely mock at you in disbelief. Whereas the upright will consider their maker and respond with reverent fear, which is reciprocated by his grace. So that's one way of understanding this. However, the word sin here is actually the word guilt. And it has a broad range of meanings, which include guilt, restitution, and guilt offering. The latter, I believe, being the correct one here. In Leviticus, we see that if a person came to realize that they were guilty of sin, you know, you could do something wrong and it not occur to you at the moment. And later on, it catches up with you and you sense the conviction and the guilt of your sin. Anybody else ever been there, right? Okay. When a person realizes that they were guilty of sin, they were to bring a reparation offering, which is a sin offering with an additional tribute for restitution. It's found in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. It was left up to the guilty party to come forward. And the reason why is because of the fact that no one else knew about the guilt in their heart. They knew about it, right? The incentive of which was their own troubled conscience is what drove them to give this guilt offering. As such, in all likelihood, this verse is saying that fools mock at the idea of seeking restitution. The insinuation is that this restitution is for wrongdoings they alone know they did. The idea of the fool would therefore be that of concealment. If only I know about it, I'd be a fool to reveal it, right? All such thinking is itself is foolish and does not fear God. A better translation, which I really like, is found in the ESV, and that is fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Ooh, I like that. I really, really like that. And I really think that's what this verse is trying to convey. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. In other words, they enjoy the acceptance that comes after they offer their gift of restitution. Verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Now, I have found this show up recently with someone who liked to quote that pretty regularly. I don't know that I agree with the way it is typically understood, or at least that person understood it. Having looked up some of the words in this Proverbs, it seems linked with some of the things that Paul said, particularly in 1 Corinthians. He said in chapter 1, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is within him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So that would be similar to the heart knows its own bitterness and a stranger does not share in his joy. Okay? I mean, in other words, it's a private matter. No one else understands it. No one else can share in it. Now, I might be wrong in this, but I think there is an exception to this, making this a general rule rather than a hard and fast one, since the implication is that sharing it, grasping it, would be impossible for a stranger. However, the passage in Corinthians goes on to tell us that God reveals his thoughts to his children by the Holy Spirit so that they don't remain concealed. They can be shared, right? Mm-hmm. Furthermore, the passage goes on to attribute, meaning in 1 Corinthians, to those who are spiritually mature, it attributes the ability to see into and rightly appropriate other people. Also, there is the spiritual discernment, the spiritual gift of discernment, which I believe can at times share the thoughts and feelings of another so as to make them intelligible to you. I know that I've experienced that many times. But this is all the more, it's a bit of a subjective way of thinking. While I know that all that I've said here is true, this passage might be saying that no one can truly understand them in the same way the person subjectively experiences them within their heart. I guess that's a possibility. But again, I don't know that that's a hard and fast rule. I think that it's a general truth, but I do believe there's spiritual discernment that can give you that knowledge. And if that person chose to share it with you, I think there's an ability to understand it. Do you understand? Does that make sense? Now, verse 11 and 12. The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, this has perhaps explained more tragedy at the end of a good idea than any other scripture in the entire Bible. It is also one of the best arguments for not acting until you've heard from God, or at least know what his word has to say about a matter before you take action, right? Because there's a way that seems right in your eyes, but the end of it is really death. Now, verses 13 through 24 is a stint that I have absolutely no comment on, so you can rejoice. We can get through some of these. Verse 13, even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Now, I'm just going to say this. I'm sorry, it's not my notes, but I'm going to say it anyway. In the parallelism that you read in these passages, there's something hidden that you don't see unless you think through it. The simple believes every word, but just a clear opposite of that would be that the prudent doesn't believe every word. They scrutinize every word. They think through it. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a simple believes every word. The implication is not only do they believe it, but they follow through on it. They act on it. Someone says they just hear a rumor. They start acting on it right away. Don't give it any thought. Whereas the prudent hears it, thinks through it, seeks God about it, bounces it off the word of God to see if it maintains its integrity, and that is what enables his steps to be well ordered. He doesn't ignore every word. He listens to every word. He's got good ears. He does more listening than talking, but he doesn't act on everything he hears. He's got discernment. Does that make sense? A wise man, verse 16, fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor man is hated even by his neighbor, but the rich have many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins. Again, verse 20, the implication is about giving and seeking a handout. The poor man is hated. Most people don't hate a person just because they're poor. What they don't like is being confronted with the poor who's always asking for a handout. Right? If you were to ask a person, do you hate poor people? They'd say, most people would say, no, why would I? But if they happen to pull up to a light, and here comes a guy at them with a jar, all of a sudden, they hate this. Hello? Do you understand what I'm saying? Right? Okay, and I think that's the idea behind this. But, you know, the righteous person, but the wealthy person has lots of friends. Well, they're really not friends. They're probably superficial friends because those friends are the guys, they're actually coming to them like the guy with the cup. Well, you're rich, and you just happen to bring up that, wow, this happened, and I don't know how I'm going to make my mortgage, and I just don't know about this, and you just happen to bring it up around your rich friend, you know what I mean? So maybe not so much friends, they're more acquaintances, right? But nonetheless, a rich person has got a lot of them hanging around them. Now, he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. So you can see they kind of go hand in glove here. Do they not go astray who devise evil, but mercy and truth belong to those who devise good? In all labor there is some profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. Now, I believe that translations which use the Septuagint will render this verse a lot more accurately. Upon reading it, the passage didn't make any sense to me, which is why I looked it up. First, since this is parallelism, the foolishness of fools is folly doesn't really follow the first statement very well. So one or the other, either the beginning or the end of the statement, is probably not rendered properly. I immediately held the first phrase suspect, since it doesn't agree with the rest of Scripture or even the rest of Proverbs. It indicates that all wise people are wealthy, which in other places in Proverbs, this is clearly illustrated as not true. So you can't bake them all in one big pie, can you? Then it places the value of riches as that which brings honor to the wise. If you're wise, you're rich, and it's your rich that is your honor. That doesn't sound very biblical to me. Sounds very materialistic, doesn't it, to you? Right? So immediately upon reading, I'm thinking, this just doesn't sound right. This isn't adding up. And it's a good thing that I thought that, because I was right about that. Then it places, the value of riches as that thing which brings honor to the wise, which, while there are cases when this might be true, it's certainly not true universally. So I looked up, in looking it up, I ran across the Septuagint, which I feel is a superior and safe guide in most cases, and it translates the word riches as craftiness. Now, of course, you know, I've told you before that the Septuagint, one of the reasons why I consider it as most reliable is because of the fact that the people that created the translation, the Greek Septuagint, were people who were Hebrew-speaking Jews of the 4th century, 5th century. In other words, they were the descendants of people who wrote the Old Testament, and they still spoke that language fluently. They still wrote it fluently. They understood adverbs and tenses and nominal phrases as opposed to other. I mean, they understood it. And so when they translated into this new language that they learned in the Babylonian exile, they translated it, I would imagine, pretty darn accurately, because they understood the Hebrew. So when you later have translations that were translated directly from the Hebrew, bypassing the wisdom of the Septuagint, you could run into some problems probably, because they didn't understand that ancient language as well as people who were living and speaking it at the time. So if it ever comes down to something like that, I almost always will go with the Septuagint, unless there are some cases where I don't. Unless there's a very clear reason not to, very clear as concerning all of Scripture, or if Jesus or one of the apostles, in quoting an Old Testament passage, they show it as being fulfilled in Christ, and when they quote it in Greek, they word it different than the Septuagint, then that's a better one to go by. Is everybody understanding that? So, but in most cases, the Septuagint is a very, very rich and reliable translation of the Scripture. And it translates this word riches as craftiness. Now, you might think that that's a huge leap from riches to craftiness, but in Hebrew, it's literally the only difference is one character. One character in the middle of the word changes this from riches to craftiness. One character. So if taken as the Septuagint has it, it would be translated into English as something like this. The crown of the wise is their craftiness, but the garland of fools is their folly. Well, that makes sense. That makes a whole lot more sense than the idea that wealth and riches are the honor and the crown of the wise. That does not fit biblical statements throughout the scriptures. Now, others also have seen a problem with this verse as read, but rather than referencing the Septuagint, they attempt to find logic in this verse as it is stated. C.H. Toy suggests that this line probably means that wealth is an ornament to those who use it well or use it wisely. I could see that, but I don't see it in those words natively. I can see that as a truth, but I don't see it as a truth of these words. Also, J.H. Greenstone suggests that it means that the wisdom of the wise, which is their crown of glory, constitutes what makes them wealthy. I can see that too, that wisdom is the crown of the wise, and that that wisdom is what makes them wealthy, but I'm pretty darn sure that's not what this is saying. To me, these explanations are lacking in that too much has to be assumed or read into the passage to make it clear. Too many pivotal ideas are missing, which would be key to correctly understanding the proverb. So since these types of proverbs are single line wise statements, I don't think Solomon would make the mistake of leaving out the key that makes it make sense. Are you following? So I don't buy that. I know that there are some which need to be pondered to really understand, but in this case, too much is missing from the phrase to arrive at a solid conclusion that would make sense unless you go back to Septuagint and change that word to craftiness. Now the whole thing makes sense instantly. And the only difference is one character in the middle of a word. Okay? So I think that that was really the issue. Going on to verse 25, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Boy, that is a powerful verse. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. I know in my own life, I can attest to the truth of that statement. In the times when I am walking the most aware of God's majesty, power, nobility, integrity, that draws deep respect out of my heart. You guys know what I mean, right? I mean, in your everyday, yes, you respect God. But there are times when you're more aware of it. You know what I mean? It's like it's just drawing deep respect out of your heart. And the times when that happens, man, I feel so much solid ground under me. I feel caught up in his strength. In being aware of who he is, I become more aware of how solidly his I am. Right. Does that make sense? And there's confidence that rises out of that, a boldness that rises out of that. It's not a boldness that's centered in Mark and his ability and his thoughts and his worthiness, but in the fact that all that I know about God being true, and now that I'm holding him this ridiculously deep, penetrating respect, this depth of fear of him, I'm so caught up in him that everything I know about him that also includes me, I've got such solid footing under me. My hope becomes solid, amen, a sure foundation. So it really just makes a lot of sense to me. In the fear of the Lord, there's a strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. You know, this one of the expressions that, and again, things don't always seem like what they are. One of the expressions of the fountain of life is conviction. when you start to go do something and you get that on the inside of you, it's a drawing back of the fear of the Lord upon the heart, the influence of the fear of the Lord on the heart to come back to where there's safety. Amen. And the reason why I'm doing this is out of deference towards him, not out of fear of punishment. You know what I'm saying? That conviction, your heart knows, in order to do this, I'm going to have to push to one side this conviction that this is dishonoring to God. And I don't think I can do that. I just don't think I've got the strength to give into the sin. You know what I mean? Does that make sense?
Yes.
And you see, I mean, when before we walk in the fear of the Lord, we don't know if we got the fear. We don't know if we got the strength to not sin. But when you're in the middle of the fear of the Lord, you don't know if you got the strength to overcome the conviction that in doing this, I'm dishonoring him. I don't think I can see my way clear to doing this. I'm not getting enough of a kickback to dishonor God. Dishonoring God carries way too much baggage. My heart won't go with me on this journey, right? So in the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Life being to know God and to be intimate with him and to have vulnerability with him. That knowing and being known. In the fear of the Lord is a knowing and being known that springs up into eternal life. And it winds up turning you away from the snares that lead to death. In a multitude of people is a king's honor, but in a lack of people is the downfall of a prince. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Boy, I'm telling you what, that is a proverb for this generation. This generation is probably the quickest I've ever seen in my life to be impulsive, to just blurt out whatever's on their mind, right? He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Verse 30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Now in English, this first part of this proverb serves as a double entendre, with heart being able to be understood as both the organ of and the soul of man, right? The sound heart is life to the body. Well, that would be true if it's the thing pumping into your chest, but it's also true in the metaphorical way in which it's illustrative way it's being used, which has to do with, of course, your immortal soul. Verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Now that places him as being God. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. He who honors him, honors his maker, not honors the poor, but honors his maker, has mercy on the poor, right? So when you do this to the poor, you're honoring the God that made the poor. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding, but what is in the heart of fools is made known. And we've heard this a lot already in Proverbs. We'll probably hear it a lot more. The fool is a person who just speaks off whatever is just whatever floats in their head just comes right out their mouth, right? But wisdom rests in the heart of him. I love the wording there. You know, we've read several Proverbs with this theme, but I particularly love the way this one's worded. Most of the time, these statements focus on the wise being of few words. And that is communicated here as well. But added to this is the condition of the heart of the wise. It's not chomping at the bit, wishing it could say all that it knows, but restrains itself because it knows it's wise to restrain his mouth. This is a person who is settled. They're calm. Do you see the difference?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
It's painting the picture of a wise heart being inwardly settled, calm, not eager to speak. That is the way I've come to experience wisdom that comes with age and experience. There's a lot of age and experience I do not have, and there's a lot of wisdom that I should have by this age I don't, okay? But the wisdom I do have that I've gotten through experience by this time of my age is a kind of wisdom that's just, it just kind of settles me. I'm not as uptight as I used to be. I'm not as eager to just jump in there where angels fear to tread as I used to be. I'm more likely to let it play out in front of me, hear the whole story before I decide if I want to say something. That was not Mark in my youth. You couldn't get any more diametrically opposed to the way I was in my youth. And I'm not saying I still can't fall into that today, but now, in at least in some arenas of my life, I know a little bit by experience of what this is like. There's just this settling. There's a lack of need to dive into the fray. There's a lack of need to engage at every moment. Now, that wisdom also would be the wisdom that would provoke you to engage when it's necessary. But there's a wisdom that is just settles you so that you're not eager to just jump in there. That is the way I've come to experience. Now, there is a settling that comes on you, and you don't need to just to say whatever comes to your mind, but you just sit back looking for a pause in all the noise and in all the minds which are open to the thoughts of all that's going on around you. You're listening to it. This settledness often conjures the image of Jesus as he was coming down on the mountain to join his disciples on the day that they ran into the man who had the demon-possessed son that they couldn't cast the demon out of. This situation was tense to begin with, and it only escalated. As the disciples tried in vain to deliver this boy, the crowd kept on gathering around, got larger and larger, and the father was reaching a point of near despair. Then Jesus walks in, and he brings his peace with him. You don't see him getting all uptight. You don't see him getting tense. You don't see him jumping in to make something happen right away. Jesus just walks in calm and tranquil, as if taking a pleasant walk on a cool day. Almost as if all the circus wasn't going on all around him. Everyone shifted their attention to Jesus automatically. The disciples were all up in arms because they were unable to deliver the boy, and were all up in Jesus' grill saying, "Why can't we set him free? Why can't we cast out this demon? All the other demons listen to us. This one won't. Oh my gosh." I mean, they're just going out. They're going nuts. And the crowd is all watching this, and they're all talking, and the man is losing his mind about his boy. And the only person in the entire thing that is calm is Jesus. He's the center of the hurricane. Peace. While all the turmoil is circling around him. That's always just so impressed me when I read that real life story of Jesus. The disciples were, well, like I said, were just going nuts. The father began pressing Jesus to deliver his boy. The crowd was all focused on Jesus to perform for them. And yet Jesus didn't feel any pressure. He didn't respond to the pressure because it wasn't on him. It was on the Father. Not only the natural Father, but the Heavenly Father. It was on everybody but Jesus. And Jesus recognized that. He was settled. Amen? All of this, Jesus never allowed their inner turmoil to become his own. He never allowed it to influence his inner peace. He stayed calm. He stated calm truths and awaited for replies before taking any action. This real life story of Jesus has just always so deeply, deeply moved me. And I strive to become that. You know what I mean? The person who does not allow the outside world to dictate or even speak to my inner tranquility of soul as it is settled under the presence and the power of God. That's what Jesus was. And I think that really is kind of a good picture of this right here, that wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding, but what is in the heart of a fool is immediately made known. Now, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, this is true, of course, regardless of whether it is the correct translation of the verse, but the rabbinic exegesis of the Jewish scholar Rashi, who lived between 1040 and 1105 AD, took the wording as if it said, even the kindness of some nations is a sin because they do it only for show. And I really think that's the accurate translation of this. Okay? And you see there's a big difference between the two. obviously, I mean, quite honestly, the secondary meaning says more than the first. I mean, to take this as saying, even the kindness of some nations is a sin because they do it only for show, I think it's got a deeper meaning than the first one. It seems a lot more insightful. The first one almost doesn't have to be said. That's common sense, right? I mean, righteousness would exalt any nation. Obviously, if you're doing the right thing, it's going to turn out better for you. Duh. I didn't need you to tell me that. That's pretty obvious, right? But so I really kind of think that this second one is more in keeping with what Solomon was really getting at. And the final one, verse 35, the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. So they have Proverbs chapter 14. I didn't think we'd get through it, but we actually made through it in good time. Because that was, I mean, that's actually like, I don't know how many, it was like 25 pages of notes. So that was a lot of pages, but we got through it pretty good. Did it feel rushed? No. I didn't think it felt rushed. Okay, good. Then that's excellent. So anybody have any questions or thoughts?
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.